We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today, as we look at this passage from Galatians 3:1 through to 4:11, we have not just a long passage, but a relatively complex one in its argument. And so the temptation is to make it into smaller passages, which in past I have done. But this time we thought we'd try and do it in one hit, because it actually is connected up as one argument from 3:1 through to 4:11. 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before? 4:11, I fear that you are somehow, I've wasted my efforts on you. It's the foolishness of the Galatians that is in mind throughout the whole section. I'm going to start towards the end on the subject of sons, and I'll be just going fast and furious and trying to get through as much as possible. It's climbing a mountain to try and get this whole study done, and so there'll be fewer jokes, fewer illustrations, fewer applications, and just more attention to the text of Scripture. So if you have it in front of you and the outline in front of you, here we go, starting off towards the end. From about 3:26 through to, say, 4:7, there are references to sons and slaves and children. 3:26, you are all sons of God. 4:1, what I'm saying, as long as you're an heir, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Or in 4:3, it talks of when you were children, you were in slavery. In verse 5, it speaks about getting the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God's Spirit sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And 4:7 talks about us no longer a slave, but a son. Children are like slaves, is what he is arguing, because a child has the same rights, or lack of them, the same freedom, or lack of it, as the slave. And by the word child, it's a different word than the word son. It means a juvenile, it means a baby, it means an underager. That's, and the child, small little children, and the slave have the same rights, same freedoms, same lack of both. However, the son is not the same as a child. When he's talking of sons here, he is talking of those who have reached full adulthood, those who are heirs. The word for a son tends to mean juvenile, male. For some people, that's a tautology. But that is not what is being used here. The maleness is an irrelevance. You are all sons of God, male or female, are both sons of God. For the key concept of son is that of being an heir, being the inheritor, being the heir who is going to own the whole estate and have the freedoms and responsibilities and the rights of ownership. So when you were children, you were like slaves. Although you were potentially the heirs, you weren't the heirs. But now that you've become sons, you are the heirs of God and the heirs of Abraham and have got the full rights of sonship. The inheritance of Abraham seems a little strange to us in verse 26 to 29. See, 26 declares that we're all sons of God. And if we're sons of God through Jesus Christ, then we are sons of Abraham, heirs of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And it seems a little bit of an anticlimax to us. If you're the son of God, why do you worry about whether you're son of Abraham or not? How can being a son of Abraham somehow be more important than being a son of God? The climax of the chapter seems, in fact, to be an anticlimax. That is because we've forgotten how important it is to be a son of Abram, that is, the heir of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham, and it's singular, not plural. It's because God promised to Abraham that he would inherit the earth, the people, the blessings. All the nations would be blessed through him, Whoever blessed him would be blessed, whoever cursed him would be cursed. He would be the father of a great nation, in fact the father of many nations. And he would have the promised land. It was promised to him, that's why it is promised and called promised. That is, all God's inheritance comes through Abraham's seed. If you're not a child of Abraham, if you're not Abraham's seed, then you're not an heir of the things God has promised to give to Abraham, which is all that is in the end worth having. So to be the son of God would mean that you are Abraham's seed, and if you're Abraham's seed, well then indeed you are the heirs of all that is worth having. So the key question in the Bible is, who is Abraham's seed? Within Israel, it seems straightforward. The direct descendants of Abraham are Abraham's seed. But yet, the story in Genesis is all about Abraham and his seed. It runs back before then. It goes back to Eve. For in Genesis 3:15, it is promised that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. And so the rest of Genesis 3 through to 11 is looking for this seed who is going to crush the serpent. And at first it looks like it could be Cain, only he kills Abel, so it's not him. It looks like it's Abel, only he gets killed, so it's not him. So we then go on looking, and it looks like Seth, and all that Seth does in chapter 5 is have babies. And so you go down 10 generations and it looks like it's Noah. Because he saves the world. And in 5:29 it says that it sounds like Noah, but then Noah just gets drunk and it's not him. So you then look at his three sons, Ham, Shem and Japheth, and it looks like it's going to be Shem, not Ham or Japheth. Shem looks like the one, but all Shem does is have children, and so you then run down to Abram, and God says it's Abram's seed. And so you then start looking for the child of Abram, because that's where the promise is going to be, in chapters 12, verses 1 to 3. But when you look at Abram's family, well, he hasn't got a child. I mean, it's a bit embarrassing, because his name means father, and if you don't have children, it's an embarrassing name. So he adopts one called Eliezer, and says, okay, this will be the one through whom the inheritance comes, Eliezer of Damascus. But God says, no, it's not Eliezer, it's going to be your own. So he takes his wife's handmaid, Hagar, and through her has a son called Ishmael. And for 16 years, Ishmael is his heir. And God, and Abram thinks Ishmael is the one. And God comes and says, no, it's not Ishmael. It's going to be born of your true wife, Sarah. Sarah falls about laughing, which is a very dangerous thing for an old lady to do. She doesn't break a pelvis, apparently. Because shortly after, she bears the son of the promise, which is Isaac, to the one we've been waiting for all the time. His name Isaac means joke, which he is really. If you check out his parents, they're 100 at the time. And so Isaac is the seed. And now what does Isaac do? Now that we've finally arrived at the seed of Eve and we've come all this great expanse of history down, what does Isaac do? Nothing. Just has two children, Jacob and Esau. And so you think, okay, well, Esau's the first one, Esau's the firstborn, you expect it to be Esau, but it's not, because he sells his birthright. Jacob's name is changed by God into Israel, and you think it's going to be him, even though he's a complete rat fink. But no, he has 12 sons. How am I going? Give a couple more here. There. 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, and the idea of the seed is now being lost. Who is the seed? In the meantime, Sarah dies, and so Abram takes another wife called Keturah, and through Keturah he has 6 other sons. So that Abram is the father of all these kinds of people. He's still the adopted father of Eliezer. He's the son of the father of Ishmael, who has many children, namely the Arabs. He's the father of all the Israelites. He's the father of Keturah and her 6 sons and all their descendants. Esau does have children, and they become the Edomites. So who is the child of Abraham? Who is the seed of Abraham? The Israelites say, we are. That's it. We're the ones. We are Israel itself, the nation Israel. And yet within Israel they keep looking for the one who would be the seed, be the king of Israel. And everything Abraham had was left to Isaac. But Islam, they say, no, it's not Israel. You notice they don't actually get on all that well together. They say, no, it's not Israel. You've misunderstood it. It's it's really Islam. We are the descendants of Abraham. Here's a bit of the Quran for you. Ye people of the book, why dispute ye about Abraham when the law and gospel were not revealed till after him? Have you not understood? Ye are those who fell to disputing, even in matters of which you had some knowledge, but why dispute in matters of which you have no knowledge? It is Allah who knows, and ye who knows not. Abraham was not a Jew, nor yet a Christian, but he was true in faith and bowed his will to Allah's, which is Islam, and he joined not gods with Allah. Without doubt, among men, the nearest of kin to Abraham are those who follow him, as are also this apostle and those who believe. The Muslims claim Abraham as their father. Part of the claim lies in the fact that Moses prophesies that one from amongst their own brothers will come as the great prophet. They see the fulfilment of that prophecy, which is in Deuteronomy, as taking place in Muhammad. He is one of the same brothers because, after all, it was Ishmael who was the father of the Arabs. And being an Ishmaelite means that you're a child of Abraham. So, to the Quran and to Islam, the claim to be the child of Abraham is twofold. One, in that you are through Ishmael, and secondly, in that you submit to the will of Allah, just as Abram submitted to the will of Allah. But Galatians chapter 3 is claiming that the Christians are the children of Abraham. It is the Christian claim that we, Christians, are the children, are the seed of Abraham and the heirs of Abraham. Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, all who are in Christ Jesus are in the seed of Abraham. So the question is, how do you become the seed of Abraham? Who is the seed of Abraham? And how can anybody participate in being the child, the son, the heir of Abraham? Is it by physical descent and circumcision, as the Jews think? Is it by submission to the will of Allah, as the Muslims think? Is it by faith in Christ Jesus, as the Christians think? For whoever is Abraham's seed is Abraham's heir, and therefore the heir of God. Now, it'll lead aside, in a sense, the study of Islam today, because Paul was not writing about Islam, seeing it hadn't come into existence for another 600 years. He's writing about Jews as opposed to Christians. For there are many people who have become Christians outside of Judaism, and now, under the pressure of Judaism and Jewish Christians, are saying, well, to be the child of Abraham, I've got to be Jewish, as well as Christian. Now, here is the crucial question. What is it that defines a Christian, or what is it that defines the child of Abraham? Is it that you have to be Jewish to be Christian, or can you be Christian without being Jewish? It's a funny question to 20th century people, isn't it? In fact, the 20th century, it's almost the reverse question. We want to ask the question, can you be a Christian Jew? Aren't those two contradictory? But the first century, it was, can you be a non-Jew Christian? That's the question that is here. And the great pressure that's come upon the Galatians is to return to Judaism, or, if they weren't Jews beforehand, to go on to Judaism now that they've become Christians. However, Paul will not have it. And this is what Galatians' argument is about the Christians and the Jewish claims, especially about the law. And so the place of the law versus the place of Christ in making you a child of Abram. Now, the place to start is with his arguments, and I'm going to run through the chapters now pretty much in the sequence of the argument in front of you. So we start with foolishness. Back in verse 1, you foolish Galatians. It's the exasperation he's going to come to at the end of chapter 4, verse 11, the section we finished with today. Foolishness. They've had the cross of Jesus Christ portrayed clearly before them, and they are now turning to be foolish. The cross itself, of course, is something that is foolish. The Jews found the crucifixion of Jesus deeply offensive. Shame, ignominy, defeat is all seen in the cross. Crucifixions were fairly regular. Several thousand were crucified on one day in Palestine on one occasion. And crucifixion is not just a barbarous way to die. It is a way of demonstrating the defeat and ignominy of your enemies, to hang them up on a cross. to die over 3 days naked. I mean, just to be stripped naked is a matter of deep shame and personal defensiveness, isn't it? But to have your body hung up on a tree so that people can watch you die slowly over 72 hours or longer, it's a terrible way of declaring to the populace, we are in control, and those blokes up on the crosses, they're not. It's a great sign of the victory of Rome and the defeat of Israel. The Jews hated the cross, but more than that, chapter 3, verse 13, you'll notice, the Old Testament taught them that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So it really was a matter of shame and defeat. And now Paul, the Jew, was going around proudly preaching that he believed in the Messiah who was crucified, that the great glory of the Messiah was that he was the crucified one, that his cross was a sign of his greatness and his victory. It was madness. It was folly to the Jew. It was certainly folly to the Greeks. They thought it was really stupid. I mean, where's the rhetoric? Where's the wisdom? Where's the debate? Where's the philosophy that's caught up in telling you about a man who was killed in Palestine? And yet that is the great message of Christianity. That is the message of the gospel. It's the message of God. For only in the cross will you see the meaning of life. Only in the cross will you understand the wisdom of God and the power of God. Now, the Galatians are foolish. Foolish because having received the message of the cross, they're now looking for more. Having received all that God can give, his own son, they want something extra. Having discovered the glory of God in his gracious forgiveness by taking the penalty for us, they now want to come back under the law. Having been freed from the law and its regulations which condemned them, so that they can be forgiven in the presence of God, they now want to go back under the law. They haven't understood. They are foolish. The gospel of Christ crucified had been clearly told to them. That is, having become free, they want to be slaves again, which is where we'll conclude if I keep going fast enough in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. The key element of their desire for more is keeping the law. Circumcision, keeping the food laws, being kosher, being thoroughly Jewish. By keeping the law, they thought they would be the children of Abraham, which is a denial, argues Paul, of the gospel. Because by keeping the law, all you'll be found out to be is cursed by God. For all the law will do for you is to curse you. But it is by the cross you have been liberated from the curse. Because Christ has become cursed for you, that you might become Abraham's offspring. Just jump ahead a little bit there, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So Paul asks them one question, single question there in verse 2. He seems to go on with other questions, but he says it's one question, and he gives three answers to his own questions. The question he has in verse 2, I'd like to learn this one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? How and when did the Spirit of God come to you, Galatians? When you were under the law or when you heard the gospel? When you try to obey the law or when you have faith in Jesus? The first of his answers is from experience itself in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 3. They all know the Spirit has come. There's no doubt about that. They're in agreement on that matter. God has given his Spirit, verse 5. Their new life has begun with the Spirit, so that they now call God Abba, Father. So they are now enjoying the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in chapter 5. And they've got external signs of the coming of the Spirit too. Two external signs. One that you will all see. The other one we skip straight across, but it's there in the text in front of you. The miracles are what you see. But there's another one there, isn't there? That is the sufferings. It says it there, isn't it? Verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Where do the miracles come? Where does the suffering come from? In the New Testament, suffering is frequently associated with the coming of the Spirit, and the power to endure suffering is a sign that you have the Spirit of God within you. Now, there's no doubting the Galatians had some major experience, some major change to which Paul could appeal. Because if it didn't happen, then this whole argument would fail. We don't know the change, we weren't there, we can't describe it in details, but they knew it had happened. And it hadn't happened through obeying the law. For the Jews in Galatia had been obeying the law all those years, it had never happened. And it did happen when the gospel of Jesus was preached and they believed in it. So verse 2, the end of it, or by believing what you heard. Verse 5, because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard. It happened with the preaching of the gospel and believing what was heard. Therefore, says Paul, stick with the message of what you heard and don't go back to the law, because the law never gave it to you. The second argument is an argument from Abraham and from the scriptures. The New International Version doesn't altogether help us here, because it gives us a new paragraph in verse 6 and a new sentence. In actual fact, verse 6 is part of the same sentence of verse 5, and the word is not consider, but just as. It's a long, clumsy sentence in English, that's why they've done it, to make it simple for the simple-minded, but we're here at Campus Bible Study, so let's read it properly. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness? So the argument is flowing on. Indeed, verse 7 has got the word therefore, or then, built into it as well. Now, there are three steps to the Abraham argument. Three steps that you have. Firstly, there is Abraham's righteousness. How did Abraham's righteousness come? Was it by obeying the law? No, the law hadn't even been given. It was by hearing the word of God and believing him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Secondly, what about Abraham's children in verse 7? Understand then that those who believe are the children of God, Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Well, they're the people who are like Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. The children of Abraham will be the men and women of faith. They are like Abraham, who is described in verse 9 there as the man of faith. So to be a child of Abraham and not have faith in the word of God is not to be a child of Abraham at all. You look nothing like him. You've got no real resemblance to him. And thirdly, there is the argument from Abraham's blessings in verses 8 and 9. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through you. The word nations and the word Gentiles is exactly the same word. Everybody is either Jewish or a Gentile. They either belong to the nation of Israel or the nations. Nations, Gentiles, same thing. God always planned that the Gentiles would be saved. They can't be saved by being Jewish, seeing that's not what they are. They're going to be saved by having the faith of Abraham. And that's why it was predicted back in chapter 12, verse 3. And so the conclusion that's coming is that the Gentiles are going to receive Abraham's blessing because they are right with God as Abraham was right with God, because they have faith in God's word as Abraham had faith in God's word, not because they keep the law, which had nothing to do with Abraham. He then moves on to the next argument, the third argument from Christ. The first one is from their experience. The second one is from Abraham. The third one, in verses 10 to 14, is from Christ. Again, it is linked by the word because. You see, again, our modern English, we like to have lots of paragraphs, and so we think something new is happening at verse 10, but the first word, really, effectively, of verse 10 in the Greek is because. Because all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written on the book of the law. See, what does the law do for us? Well, the law basically curses us. For it says, if you do not keep this law perfectly, you're cursed. The pass mark of God is perfection. It's not even good enough to get a TER of 100, because a TER of 100 only means that you beat everybody else. But if everybody else was stupid, then that doesn't mean that you actually succeeded in knowing anything, does it? It just means you came the first in the class amongst a very large group of very silly people. What God requires is not marking on the curve, but marking in absolute terms. You must keep the whole law, every part of it. If you do not keep the whole law, if you do not do it, then you are cursed. So what does the law bring you? Well, it brings you a curse. That's what the law brings you. No one will be justified by the law. Because the law is not about faith, the law is about doing. The verse that he's already quoted there, you see, you've got to do everything written in the law. Clearly, verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. Quoting again the Old Testament, this time Habakkuk. See, even in the Old Testament we are taught, you live by faith. You are cursed by the law. The law is about doing, not about trusting. It's a completely different thing. Whether you trust God to give you life or whether you do it yourself so as to be able to create your own life. One is God operating, the other is you operating. One has got to do with your works, the other has to do with trust. Trust, depending, relying, faith in God. There's the great contrast that he is drawing out for us that is seen through the Old Testament. Now, in verse 13, I've got the wrong figure there, it should be verse 13, we're taught that Christ has redeemed us from this curse. We're all under the curse of the law because we have all failed to keep the law. But Christ, who did not fail to keep the law, he was cursed on our behalf, verse 13. Christ redeemed us, purchased us, ransomed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. How did he get cursed? Because it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. Jesus in his death took our curse upon himself. And so he was cursed by the law, not for what he had failed to do or not because of what he did, but because what was done to him. He was executed in the way in which the Old Testament law taught was a sign of the curse of God. He took our curse upon himself and so redeems us, rescues us, ransoms us out of the curse of God. And therefore can bring the blessing of redemption not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles. The blessing of the Spirit of God could now come through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to we who are not the lineal descendants of Abraham, but we who are the nations. He redeemed us, verse 14, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of his Spirit. So how did the Spirit come to you? Did it come to you by keeping the law? No. The law brought curse. How did the Spirit come to you? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the curse of the law upon himself, so that all who had faith in him might receive the Spirit. And so we might be like Abraham, people of faith, people who trust in the word of God. So we'd be the children of Abraham. Here is the teaching of this whole passage. But before we draw its conclusion, an explanatory example is needed. Sometimes in our reading, you need to leave some verses out to see if you miss them. And this is one of those sections you can do that with. That is, you can jump from 3:14 through to 3:26, and my guess is you wouldn't miss them. Although you'd have a question you'd want to ask. Let me just show you, for example. I'll pick it up 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. And so it goes on. And the section is just not actually missed. That's because in that section, verses 15 to 25, he is answering an obvious question that could be asked. That is, well then, what's the law about? What's Moses about? Why did God give the law? Why did God give Moses? What's the point of it? And so he starts off with a very important question to it all. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. He's just using a human example, human illustration. When you make a covenant, when you make a contract, You can't set it aside, not if it's a properly made one, not if it's a legally ratified one. You can't set it aside by changing your mind. A promise is given, then the promise must be fulfilled. To actually have a system where either party can change their mind 6 years later, 10 years later, 100 years later, it really makes a nonsense of the idea of covenant. A covenant and a promise is all about keeping the word in the future. God has made a covenant promise to Abraham. Now he's going to speak later to another called Moses. But when he speaks later to Moses, he can't set aside the promise he made to Abraham. He can say other things to Moses, different things to Moses, but his promise to Abraham must still stand. Our society is losing touch with covenants and contracts and the idea of keeping your word. It's becoming less and less part of our culture, which is very sad. Since 1972, when they changed the Marriage Act under Lionel Murphy, I think a disaster has come upon our society, because no longer are people kept to their promises. The promises have become meaningless. You go into your wedding service and you promise to live with a person for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and death, until death do part you. But of course you don't mean that, do you? What you mean is you will stick with this person and you won't make the same promises to somebody else until you've left this person for 12 months. That's actually what you mean. That is the content of the marriage, because that is what the divorce law is all about. So you're making one promise that you'll stick with each other through thick and thin, when in fact what you mean is, I'll stick with you till I'm sick of you. Which is a fairly different thing, actually. That's why you may as well go down under the palm trees and quote Kahel Gibran to each other at your wedding day, because it's meaningless. The wedding service is now gobbledygook, because the law has changed the meaning of covenant making, of contracting, and of holding people to keeping their promises. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It's pretty explicit, isn't it? And yet it doesn't mean what it's saying, because people have brought in other rules, other laws later, that have taken away the actual content of the words. That's a sad shift that you lawyers can explain to me later. Here it's saying you can't set it aside. The covenant promise has been made to Abraham in verse 16, to Abraham and his seed. Not to his seeds, to many children, but to one seed. Not all his descendants, but to one descendant has been the promise made. And who is that descendant to whom the promise has been made? Now you'll see why it is that I've never went into art school. There is a timeline. Whoops, they won't like me here. There is a timeline, starting with the creation in Big Banging Country and ending off at Entropy, if that's the way you feel about it. There is a timeline. And God has said to Abraham, given Abraham this promise, to Abraham plus his seed is the promise. But who is his seed? Well, God, in speaking to Abraham, knew exactly who the seed was. The seed was his own son, Jesus, who was yet to come. God, in making the promise, promised it to his seed. That is, this is the one who equals the seed. Abraham only had the vaguest notion of it. In John chapter 10, we're told that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. But Abraham still didn't know what it was about or who it was. Now, 430 years after Abraham, another man turned up called Moses, and God gave him the law. That law that was given, that man that was given, has in one sense nothing to do with Abraham and the seed. The people who lived under the law, they lived here, constantly looking forward to the seed and looking back to the law, but they weren't part of the seed because Jesus is the seed. There is one seed, that is the argument that is being used here. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say to many, to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is the Christ. From the beginning, God's plan was that Jesus would be the seed in whom all who would come into this one would be heirs with him. But we are heirs only in as much as we are in his seed. Notice verse 15, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, still singular, heirs, plural, according to promise. We are heirs of God and heirs of Abraham because we are in the seed of Abraham. And how do you get in the seed of Abraham? Well, it's by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. It is in your association with Jesus that you get to be in the seed of Abraham and get the promises that are given. Not in terms of the law. Well then, what does the law do and what doesn't the law do? You'll notice in my outline, I didn't really know how to say it. I could say it in point three, what the law does not do. But when I wrote it down, what the law does do, it seemed does do wasn't right. It's like going to go. It just seemed to be otios. So I put it in brackets there and left it for you to sort out the problem. What is it that the law doesn't do? Well, 430 years later, between Abraham and Moses, 430 years later, the law doesn't nullify the promise to Abraham. It doesn't set aside the promise to Abraham. It doesn't change the promise to Abraham or his seed. Nor could it give the way to get the promise. It wasn't how you got the promise. The promise comes to Jesus and in Jesus. And so by keeping the law, no one became the seed of Abraham. Indeed, it can't. The very notion of promise is a gift. The very notion of a law is a doing. That is why the promise comes by one, namely God. He says, I will give it to you, Abraham. Whereas the law comes by a mediator, Moses, whom God says, Moses, call the people and tell them what I want. So he calls the people, tells them what he wants. Then Moses goes back and says, I've got them here. Now, God, what do you want? God says, I want them to obey everything I say. So he goes to the people and says, God wants you to obey everything. People say, we will obey everything. So he goes back to God and says, okay, God, they're going to obey everything. So God says, okay, we'll set them all out there and you come up here alone. So he came up there alone, got the law, then he went back and told them the law. Moses up and down the mountain, all through Exodus 20 to 32. He's the mediator. He's the go-between between God and man because the law involves two parties. Those who are giving it and those who are keeping it. But a promise involves one party. I am going to give it to you. You don't have to say yes, you don't have to say no, you don't have to do anything. I'm going to give it to you, Abraham. Abraham didn't have to obey God. God was going to give it to him. The promise is one, which is what that strange verse is about there in verse 20. A mediator, however, doesn't represent just one party, but God is one. Because the promise comes from God to one by one. God by himself declared. Now, it's very important to understand the difference between inheritance and earning. Some of you are going to be inheritors of your family estate, of your parents, your grandparents, etc. Can I encourage you, do not do anything to become an heir. Great mistake. Old people manipulate the next generation, and especially two generations away, into all kinds of behaviours by promising them that they'll leave them something in their will. And when the will is finally read, it's not there. Because you can't force them to put it there. That's the character of wills. Whoever has the estate can give it to whomever he wish. And no matter what you do or don't do, you can't change that he gives it or she gives it to whomever they wish. You don't get an inheritance by what you do. You get an inheritance by the generosity of the one who gives you the inheritance. It's a huge difference. It's hard for us to grasp hold of, and many people's lives are ruined as they've tried to live up to great-grandparents' expectations in order to get inheritances. It's a terrible mistake to make. Never trust that you can earn your inheritance. You can't. You can only receive an inheritance. Abraham's promise was an inheritance. It's nothing you can earn. Therefore, the law was never the way to be Abraham's heir. No, it was always Christ that God had in mind. Mind you, God can see it in my diagram because he's above it. If you are born here under Moses, you can't really see what Abraham and what God had in mind of Jesus. You're just trotting along. So what does the law do for you? That also is answered there, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added for transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was added for transgressions. That's the purpose. However, when you read that, most of us misunderstand it. You see, we're such legalists. We are such meritorious prigs. We're so proud of our own achievements, which are so puny. As soon as you see it is there for transgressions, you think, it's there so as to stop transgressions, so as to make me a better person.
because I'm quite capable of doing it if somebody just tell me the rules and regulations. I can pass any exam if they just tell me the rules and regulations. So God, tell me the rules and regulations and I'll stop being a willful person and I'll become the kind of person you want me. And you don't understand how sinful you are and you don't understand God's purpose in giving the law. It's not so as to stop you transgressing. In fact, it's to teach you that you are a transgressor. It's to teach you that you are sinful and condemned by God, and if anything, it's to provoke more sinfulness in you. Now, it's a little hard to see it in Galatians 3, but you'll certainly see it if you read Romans chapters 5, 6 and 7, where the same point of argument occurs in the logic of Paul's explanation of Christianity, Romans chapters 5, 6 and 7. But it is here as well when he talks about the character, the nature, the purpose of the law. It's not to restrain transgression, but to point it out, to condemn it, to provoke with sinfulness. You see, the aim, verse 22, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what as was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the law was to condemn the world. Why does God want to condemn the world before the last judgment? So that the whole world would be looking for the coming of the Messiah and find forgiveness. It's not so as to make you good. It is to show you that you're no good. Because as long as people think they're good, they don't turn to God for forgiveness. But when they are condemned and are shown that they're no good, then they long for the one who can free them from their captivity to evil and to sin. And so they look for the coming of the Messiah so that they will be forgiven. That's the purpose. The purpose of the law, you see, was to act as a prisoner, as a teacher. Before this faith came, verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That's what the law was there for, to lead us to Christ by locking us up in condemnation. That's why people hate reading the Old Testament. There's lots of reasons people hate reading the Old Testament, but one of the chief reasons, especially the law, is they are guilty. And when you read the Old Testament, you get a moral mirror shoved in front of your face and you see yourself for what you are. And it's unattractive, it's unpleasant, I'd rather not see that. It's much better to watch the videos or watch the movies or not read anything. Anything's better than reading the law of God, because the law of God keeps condemning me, keeps saying you're guilty there, you're guilty there, you're guilty there, you're guilty there. You're hopeless, you're no good, even your good works are as filthy rags. That's what the law does, people don't like that. But yet that law being read to Israel over and over again, the law of all the tabernacle, the daily sacrifices, every time you commit a sacrifice you're saying you're sinful and needing forgiveness. And you know what? You need another one tomorrow. In fact, later today you need another one. In fact, just after lunch. In fact, why did you just stay here the whole time? Right? You are guilty, 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 condemned, deserving of death, deserving of death. That's you. That's what the law keeps saying to you. And so you start saying, well, how can I ever be free of this? When will come the time that someone will be able to pay the penalty properly for me so that I might come to life rather than death? And that is the looking for the Jesus. And so when Christ comes, when this faith in God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ finally arrives, then you become the sons of God. No longer like slaves and children, now sons and heirs through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big change, because something has happened. A huge change has come. Faith has come. The faith of Jesus in verse 22, for all who believe and who have faith in him. When faith comes, verse 25, you're no longer slaves, you're no longer children to the law, you now become sons and heirs of God. Sons at last, verse 26, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who are baptized in Christ, whatever they are, Jew, Greek, slave, female, male, doesn't matter. Whoever they are, whatever they are, when they are baptized into Christ, they are one in Christ Jesus and then become Abraham's seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, well, then you're an heir of eternal life. So now that you've become sons, no longer slaves, why, he argues in chapter 4, why would you want to go back to slavery? Verse 8, formerly when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature not gods. But now that you know God, or rather known by God, how is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You observe special days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've wasted my time on you. For if you're going to go back to rules and regulations of religion, if you're going to go back to law of Israel or the rules of any religion, then in fact, Jesus' death has been wasted. You can't get right to God by pulling yourself up through observances of religion. But God, through the death of his son, lifts you up to be his very child. If that's happened, why on earth do you want to go back to trying to pull yourself up by shoestrings? All that will happen is that they'll break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your son and what he has done for us in his death on our behalf, taking the curse for us, that we can come to life. We praise you for him and for that great act. We thank you that we can now be in him and therefore Abraham's seed and the heirs of the promise, that we can receive your spirit. And we pray, Father, for each one of us who is here, that we may all know of this spirit of sonship, so that we can all call you Abba, Father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.